Okay, Psalm 46. Last Sunday we sang A Mighty Fortress, we'll come back to that through this particular study. Now, what have we got here in Psalm 46? What I'm going to do is read it from a translation which may not be familiar to you altogether. It's the Good News. I think it's just useful to sometimes hear it in a different translation. Although, once I get into working with this, I'll go back to the New Revised Standard Version. God is our shelter and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not be afraid, even if the earth is shaken and mountains fall into the ocean depths. Even if the seas roar and rage and the hills are shaken by the violence. There is a river that brings joy to the city of God, to the sacred house of the Most High. God is in that city and it will never be destroyed. At early dawn, he will come to its aid. Nations are terrified, kingdoms are shaken, God thunders and the earth dissolves. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come and see what the Lord has done. What amazing things he has done on earth. He stops wars all over the world. He breaks bows, destroys spears, and sets shields on fire. Stop fighting, he says, and know that I am God, supreme among the nations, supreme over the world. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Okay. Just some introductory things. It's a hymn meant to be sung. It's in three verses of four lines. And in some of your translations, you'll have the word Selah there, which is that there's a pause here between the verses. And there is a refrain which comes after them. Now, you'll notice when we get to it that it's not there at one place. And I'll deal with it then. There is powerful imagery here, affirming faith in God no matter what happens. Our faith in God is secure. According to the headings, it's a song addressed to the choir master. These headings, we wish that we knew more what they meant. There's a lot of good speculation here. It enables people to write doctoral theses on two words, trying to work out what they mean. It addressed to the choir master and the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah are an interesting group of people. I give you the reference there to them. They're descendants of Levi, and you know the Levites were the priestly class or priestly group who served in the temple. So these are a subset of the Levites, and they were in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord. In other words, they were the choir members and the conductors of the choir and so on. So this is again reminds us that these were sung, these psalms. That was their purpose as part of worship. Now, it also says, according to Alamot, and nobody's quite sure what that means, but it could mean that it's accompanied by a flute or an oboe, or that its pitch is soprano. All of that is possible by playing around with the original Hebrew words. Okay, so the important thing is it's a hymn for people to sing. And that's exactly what Luther did with it, to make it a hymn for people to sing in his own way, in his own language. Now, it's a finely composed psalm, a powerful testimony to the strengths and hopes of the faith of the Old Testament, and that comes through. There's a lot of discussion as to when it was actually written. We've got to remember that the Psalms were collected actually into the three books of the Psalms, like much later than they were written. And so you get all sorts of things being added to the Psalms. There appears to be a reference in, we'll come across that, to the defeat of King Sennacherib in 701 BC, which may give us a dating. And if you're interested in all of that, you can have a look at Isaiah 36 and 37, where that whole historical event is recounted. Let's get into the text. So, in the text, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam through the mountain, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. So, the psalm begins as a confession of confidence in God as the shelter and strength of his people. The language here reflects very much the understanding of the people, Old Testament people of God, as they moved around. Remember that for a long time, 40 years in the desert and all of this sort of thing, they were nomadic. They were also nomadic once they settled in the land, because they moved with their flocks and so on. They gradually established towns and that sort of thing. But here, shelter and strength, a refuge and strength. God is firm. God does not move. Even though we might move away from God, God doesn't move away from us. He's there all the time. God has proved himself through his history with his people. He's proved that he's reliable, he's near his people and ready to help. Because God is such a God, He's done this in the past, he can be trusted looking into the future. And this is really the switch that comes here. This is what God has done. Therefore, we can now look forward to God continuing to act in this way. Because of the protection of an all-powerful God, God's people do not fear, even if there is a total collapse of the created order, back to the chaos before creation. That's what is happening here in verses 2 and 3. The world is collapsing. Everything that God has created goes back into that chaos, that tohu vabohu, it's called in Hebrew, out of which God created the earth. So even if everything went back, collapsed into chaos, God would still be there in that scenario. What harm can flood or earthquake or tsunami or other disasters inflict upon a faith which sees God at work even in a world catastrophe? It's quite advising. Seeing God, and this is one of the... It was a great disappointment when that tsunami that we had. It was Christmas Day. That big one up in the islands. Yeah. And one of our leaders in the church, not in the Lutheran church, but in another church, was asked, in this tsunami, all of those people were destroyed, where was God? And his answer was, I don't know where God was. Where was God in the tsunami? God was in the tsunami, with the people in the tsunami. And this is the way we see God. Also in times of distress, also in times of danger and so on. And that's what Isaiah is getting to me at here. God's people already see by faith the victory which outlives the destruction of the world as the victory of their God, and therefore await that victory without fear and with confidence. Now this is pushing it forward. This psalm moves between what has happened in the past, what is happening now, and what will happen in the future. As people who live after the time of Jesus, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we've got another level of confidence, because we know we can now look forward to what is coming in the future, because we know what is coming. It's not unknown. The end of the world and heaven and life everlasting and all of that, we are already part of. It has become part of us through our baptism. And so we are already quite, we can already be confident. We can already have hope in what is coming, even though we may not know all of what is going to happen in what is coming. But God is still in control of it. He is still in the middle of it. And that's what we're getting at here. And the last line of Ein fester Burg, a mighty fortress is our God, is, if everything is taken away, we still have the kingdom. The kingdom, ours remaineth, in the translation we usually use. Das Reich muss uns doch bleiben. Everything can go, but the kingdom of God is secure. Okay, now, I'm going here into the refrain, which doesn't occur here, but the word Selah, which appears in most, or a lot of the translations, indicates that once it was here. It's just sort of fallen out. And I give the explanation of the word Selah here. It may be that it's fallen out because a lot of what the refrain actually says is already contained in those first verse, in the first verse of the psalm. Now, what is the refrain? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, let's just have a look at this refrain. It's quite likely that in the singing of this, you could have had the situation that sometimes I wish we had a little more here when the psalms are sung, and that is that the congregation sings the refrain. Choir sings the text, congregation sings the refrain. This is exactly what would be happening here. The choir, the instrumentalists in the temple would sing the verse, and then everybody could come in. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. In other words, what is being sung, we make our own through joining in the refrain. Okay, the Lord of hosts. We come across this term here, Yahweh Tzedot, or the Lord Tzedot. And you've hit this at times, and it's an interesting word in itself. Sometimes translated the Lord Almighty. Now, what is this word, Tzedot, in the Hebrew? It means host. It really refers to, in its essence, it refers to an army. A group of people like that. And there's ambiguity in it because it's used to refer, as I say, from an army, but all sorts of other forms of service, such as the service of the Levites in the sanctuary. Or it can be used for the heavenly host, sun and moon and stars, sometimes in the Psalms. It's also used of the angelic messengers. Suddenly there was a host of angels in the heavens praising God and saying glory to God in the highest and so on. So it means that God is the God of all of everything. It's another way of saying God is the God of everything, the Lord of hosts. Whatever host you think of, whatever thing you think of, God is Lord of that. The Lord of hosts is with us. An expression of God's sovereignty, might and majesty in history, but also of being with his people. The Lord of hosts is with us. The word Emmanuel, you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's its simple English translation, God with us. And so here again we get a linkage through to the New Testament, to Christ, who is God with us. He is the Lord of hosts, recognized as such by the angels at his birth. So the Lord of hosts is with us. Quotation here from Isaiah, which comes up. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. I'll give you some other references to that. Also, just reminding us there that a name in the biblical sense, in the Old Testament sense, a name represents the person. So if I have the name of God, then I can call on that name, knowing that God has attached himself to that name. Just as in baptism, when my baptismal name was given, God has attached himself to that. That's my connection with God. My baptismal name is because that represents me. My surname could be anything, but my baptismal name, my Christian name, we still are allowed to use that sometimes, although with most documents now they don't ask for your Christian name, they ask for your first name and your family name and whatever else. Okay, so that is a very, very close connection there. Okay, and I've just put there, it sums up the Israelite faith that God alone is Lord in heaven and on earth. There is nowhere where God is not Lord. Faith in this God can be so dominating that it leaves no room for fear, no matter what happens with his creation. But this faith provides the great hope which sees beyond this world something of greater significance, because the Lord of hosts is with us. Because we know that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's part of the first line of the refrain. The second is, the God of Jacob is our refuge. You know, in the Old Testament, God was sometimes referred as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. Jacob in particular, because of that close connection between God and Jacob through the ladder on which the angels were ascending and descending. He is a powerful refuge. He has been in the history of God's people. He still is today, and we can rely on that. Okay, let's go on to the next verses. If at any point you ever want, if you want to ask a question, if something isn't clear, if you want to, please jump in.
I was just going to ask you, Yahweh Sabaoth.
Yeah.
I thought that was the same.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like. Yeah, yeah. Sabaoth. Actually, in Hebrew, that's they've got two S's. One is pronounced as a sh. So Sabaoth. Sabbath is Shabbat is the there's the Sabbath, and so Yahweh, the God of hosts, the Lord Almighty, is probably a useful English translation. Okay, verses 4-7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. The nations are in uproar. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Complete change of mood here from the first picture. In the first one, when we were talking about water, it was a dangerous place. The earth was collapsing back into the water, and it was all getting into that chaotic state. Here, water is a sign of peace and joy in the city of Jerusalem, which is described almost as paradise, in paradise of pictures. It's a holy place because God has made it his home. That's why it is holy. And I've just put there a New Testament parallel. Just as the church is holy, we say the Holy Catholic Church, the church is holy because Christ has made it holy and the Holy Spirit lives in it through word and sacrament. That's why it is holy. That's why this city is holy. Just a couple of little comments. Water also brings life and fullness to the barren city. We're here within, in Israel, which is sort of a bit like borderline South Australia. You know, it's pretty dry. And so whenever you get the water adds that element of joy and life to it, and that carries also through this image of water. It also anticipates the vision of the New Jerusalem, from which streams of living water flow. Have a look at those passages in Revelation. The New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and the water, the life-giving water, flows from that city. The Greek text here is slightly different from the Hebrew text, and it says the river sanctifies or makes holy the dwelling of the Most High. To sanctify means to set apart for holy purposes. Something is holy because it is set apart. We tend to immediately associate the idea of a moral concept with holiness. And it really means to be set apart. It is, when we consecrate something, we set it apart. We see it from time to time here when vestments are consecrated or other things are consecrated, a building is consecrated. It's set apart for holy purposes, for special purposes, and that is what's happening. And so here the river or the water also has that cleansing, sanctifying sense to it.
And could that also be a referral to Christ himself, who used to use water as himself, come to me and you won't thirst anymore, than like the water of life. So, and he also cleanses us from sin.
Look, the image of water in both Old and New Testament is an extremely important one, and it does arise from the scarcity of water, and therefore water becomes, it carries even more. Somebody who's got stuck in the desert for 2 or 3 days with a little tin of water, one knows exactly how to take care of that. But then, you know, come to me and you will receive water in abundance. It just will flow. Yeah, exactly. That sort of image.
And the woman at the well also,
yeah.
Christ spoke with
her. Yes, you get that. And then, of course, for us, in the New Testament, water is baptism. And you've got all of that association with it. I mean, you can explore these images and they take you all over the place, beyond where, you know, if you might be, but it's all legitimate. Once you've got those concepts, you just get layer upon layer upon layer that builds up as you work with them. Yeah. Okay, the city is not protected by its height or inaccessibility, although Jerusalem was on a mountain, and the purpose of that, but because God is its centre. Everything revolves around him and his protection. So it is secure because God is in it. It not where it happens to be, but because of who is in it. And I just make another comparison with the church there. God's promise that not even the gates of Hades would destroy his church, because Jesus is in his church, it will last forever. Even though people sometimes get a bit insecure because the number of people attending worship and so on is falling. Will the church disappear? No, it won't. Because it has God as its centre. And sometimes we need to remember that and go back to God and say, something is going wrong here. What do you want us to do? How do you want us to show what the church means? Here, the city of God cannot fall, and even before the enemies arrive, God is there to help right early. Right early here means even before the sun comes up. The picture here is of a city under attack, and God comes and he removes that before the sun comes up. In other words, now, no electricity. When the sun comes up, the day begins. I used to love working in the highlands of Papua New Guinea, because the day began when you saw the sun. And quite often in the valleys, there was a lot of cloud, and it might be 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock before we saw the sun. Okay. It's a bit like the Muslim month starting with the new moon. Your day begins that way. No alarm clocks. And when the sun goes down, you go to sleep, because what else is there to do? You can't do anything else. You might sit by the fire and meditate or some such thing. Different lifestyle. I think we make ours far too complicated. So God is already there helping. This is possibly where the reference to Sennacherib comes in, because where God, in that situation, where Israel was under great threat, God came in and actually wiped out the army. When the sun came up, the army was wiped out. So there could be a reference there. The city of God cannot fall, and even before the enemies arrive, he has revealed his mighty acts. And I'll just make a comment there. This is very different from the latter trust by the people of Judah in the temple of the Lord. The Old Testament people of God switched this around. And they said, because God is in the center of the city, and particularly his home is the temple, we can do what we like. We are invincible because we have the temple. The temple will preserve us. That's where God lives. And God has to, through the prophets like Jeremiah, say, hang on. You cannot rely simply on the fact that the temple is in your city. Nobody is going to be able to destroy it if you forget who lives in the temple, whose home it is. And so you get this false understanding of false reliance on the building, the temple building, rather than on God, who is the center of the city. Like the waves of the sea, which is the picture in verse 3, the nations rage against the city, but God speaks and the earth melts. God is in utter control. If the all-powerful word of God is opposed by nations, it is all destructive. That's a comment by Dr. Renner. The word of God, we say, is God's creative word, and it creates everything. It is God's saving word, But if the word of God is opposed, that word can also be the all-destructive word for those who are opposing the will of God. God is the Lord of history. And so then verse 7 we get that refrain again. Here takes on the tone of a victorious battle cry. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. No matter who attacks us, God is there with us. And just a comment here, does it remind the people of the battles when Israel entered the promised land accompanied by Yahweh Sabaoth and the Ark of the Covenant? And you can follow that through in Joshua, for example, with the defeat of the cities in the land when the people entered. Okay, then going to verse 8 through 11. Come, behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Okay. All people here, together with God's chosen people, are invited to see God's great work of deliverance. God with his people, Emmanuel, God with us, keeping that connection, is destructive of his enemy. And then we get the listing there, the broken bow, the shattered spear, the burnt chariots, or the Greek version says the burnt shields, are evidence of God's victory and human reliance on their own power and resources. In other words, if we rely on our own strength, our own power, if we want to do this by fighting using our own strength and our own power, this can be totally destroyed. This is also, this destruction, are signs of the beginning of God's will for peace and the end forever of war. And we can extend it further in the New Testament, also in Christ, the defeat of sin, death and Satan. All of that is defeated by God because the strength of God is invincible. Now we come to the climax of the psalm. God, who is exalted above everything, speaks. Up to now there's been a description. Now suddenly God speaks in this psalm, or through this psalm. And what does he say? And here there's all sorts of little ways this is translated. Be still. Leave off waging war. Stop fighting. In the actual context of this, translating it in the context, it actually means stop fighting. Stop your fighting. Why? Because the fighting is pointless. The previous verse has said that. Stop your fighting and know that I am God. Now, I've always loved this verse because it says, be still and know that I am God. And I think this adds another level to it, actually. Because what actually the verse is saying here is, don't try by your own effort. Whether it's fighting battles or whether it's, you know, whoever you're fighting, whether it's your enemy and you're fighting with shields and swords and all that sort of thing, or whether it's your feeling about something that you're fighting is getting in the way, whatever it is, realize you let it go. And because you know that God is there and can take care of it. So, there's nothing wrong with the translation, be still, I know that I am God. I still like that one. Because I think it captures something which is very important here. The essence of reliance on God and taking time to allow that to sink in. Taking time to realise that God is in charge. And sometimes we just have to stop and say, hang on. And sometimes God does that. He puts us in a situation where we are forced to stop and recognize who God is in that scenario. So don't drop your be still and know that I am God. I think it's a classic little phrase. But see how it fits into the context of the psalm here. It's in this utter turmoil of a battle, which is fierce and so on. Just God will destroy it, the enemy. So stop and just listen to God. And know that I am God. That's the whole question of knowing, which we've dealt with once before, is not simply knowing about God, but being in that relationship with God, knowing God in that intimate way. Just a couple of extra comments on that. God's word is more than a command. It is performative and makes happen what God says. God says something and it happens. God's word carries its own power and the guarantee of its fulfillment. So when God says, be still and know, that also contains the fulfillment of of that word. Because God speaks it, it happens. Be still and know that I am God. In that stillness, in that stopping our own activity, God speaks, God makes himself known. And here's a quotation from Dr. Rinner again. He has some good ways of expressing things. They're busybodying with war. In other words, you do your own, trying to run things your own way. Their busybodying with war activity must stop if God is to be known as God. I am God is the great climax of this psalm and leaves no room for so-called other gods and lords. He is far above all other powers in this world. Nations are only a drop in the bucket, according to Isaiah. So superior he remains. It is futile to oppose him. You might know that phrase that's become popular. Let go and let God. You know, this is again this sort of idea that's contained here in this this psalm. And this isn't just some hope for earthly peace and happiness, but arises from the strong faith which has experienced God's love and looks forward to its consummation in the peace of God. And the phrase returns, the refrain returns, as a confidence expression of faith in the self-revelation of God. God reveals himself in all of this. As its foundation is the saving knowledge of having a share in God's kingdom of peace, and also the hope of the future fulfillment of these great promises. This faith confidently faces every kind of danger because it carries with it the unshakable certitude of the victory which overcomes the world. Quoting Eliza there. Then, just picking these up, we've already had a look at that. God with us in Christ gives us an even more certain foundation for our confidence in God. We need no longer fear not only the dangers of this life, but the threats of sin, death and Satan. Then just a question. Are we tempted to put our trust in the externals of Lutheran piety than in the word which stands despite all foes? Is our trust not in the church as such, but the church in which God himself is present as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I'll leave that one with you. From our faith in God as our refuge and strength, does this give us a different perception of our life in this world and its searching for peace? And then I remind you that this hymn is taken up by Luther in the The Mighty Fortress version, and I think that to conclude, I'm going to read this through in the David Schubert translation. This is the one which is in Together in Song. It's not the one that some of you may know by heart, if you know the English one. And whenever I do this, I've got to watch very carefully if I'm singing this, if I don't, from this version, I don't suddenly head off in the wrong line. But I think it's interesting just to hear it in a different version, and we'll take this as our concluding prayer. A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon, our faithful helper in all need, no matter what may happen. The old evil foe now means deadly woe, deep guile and great might are his dread arms in fight. On earth he has no equal. With our own might is nothing done, we'd soon be lost, rejected. But for us fights the very one whom God himself elected. And who may this be? Christ Jesus is he. He's our great Lord. There is no other God, and he has won the battle. Though hordes of devils gather here, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we do not fear, they cannot overpower us. This world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will. He does us no harm. He's judged. He's overcome. One little word can fell him. Despite all foes, the word shall stand against all their endeavour. God's gift and spirits and spirit close at hand shall be with us forever. Though they call distress, take all we possess. Though they hurt and kill, we are victorious still. The kingdom's ours forever.